So I had memorized a lot of verses. But I remember well, some of you older ones might remember, Brother Jack McLean sat here on the second row right where Martha is. And when they told me that Brother McLean didn't take a Bible with him to teach his class, he taught a class downstairs to adults, and he had the verses memorized. And I thought, my, if this man knows that much about the Bible, remember it. I was so nervous, I wasn't sure I knew how to quote John 3:16. I mean, I was really, really nervous. But indeed, it was a great, great 3 years for me to be here. And I'm looking forward. Arlene and I didn't get very far up the row hugging necks this morning, but there's several more necks I still want to hug and say hello to you and get to meet the rest that are in the audience. Lord, I know you come from a good heritage, quite a good congregation here. And I do hope that through our time here this week that we can be a blessing to you in growing closer to the Lord in your walk of faith. If you have any question or any way that we can be of service, certainly I hope you'll feel free to ask it of me. Now, if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to be opening with me to the book of Isaiah, and particularly chapter 6 in Isaiah. Perhaps you noticed that I titled the lesson for this morning, Who Would Do Like Isaiah? And perhaps even without reading the chapter at first, you're most familiar with verse 8, where the scripture said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. I have no doubt that the Christians that are in this audience, if I were to say to you this morning that the Lord has a need and he wants some faithful Christians to go for him. How many in this audience, raise your hand, and probably every Christian here would say, Here am I, send me. That's your attitude, isn't it? But I wonder if really you understood, like Isaiah did standing there, that you hadn't yet been told by the Lord where you're going to be sent, or how long you're going to be there, or really what is your mission while you're there. Would you just say, doesn't matter, Lord, I'm ready to go. Here am I, send me. Well, if you have your Bible open at chapter 6, I want you to see Isaiah was willing and ready to go before he knew all the answers to those questions, but look what he found out, beginning in verse 9. The Lord speaking, he said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. What's he saying? Isaiah, where I'm sending you, the people really won't appreciate what you're saying. In fact, they will close their eyes and their ears and they refuse to believe the message from the Lord that you will be speaking. In fact, this verse 10, you may recognize, is quoted four times in the New Testament, particularly we often refer in Matthew chapter 13 when Jesus explained that he taught in parables because, and he quoted from Isaiah this particular verse, that hearing they do not understand, seeing they will not perceive, for their hearts are dull of hearing. In other words, there are people who have closed their minds to truth. And even Jesus, the master teacher, couldn't turn them around. And first of all, Isaiah, who lived some 700 years prior to this time, the Lord saying, Isaiah, I want you to go, but don't expect success as men often measure success. They will close their eyes and stop their ears, and their minds are made up. They will not listen or will not obey what you have to say. And really, we, in studying Isaiah, know that is what happened. While this man of God prophesied for some 50 years, somewhere around 740 to about 690 B.C., while we refer to him as a great prophet of the Lord, the dean of the prophets, in fact, he was the messianic prophet for some 60 prophecies quoted from Isaiah are quoted in the New Testament. There's some 85 citations from him. Some of those are quoted more than once, like this very verse here. But can you imagine he spoke that much about the coming of the Lord, and yet he was refused by the very people he first preached to. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37 is speaking about the great characters of faith. It just speaks how that some were sawn asunder with a wooden saw. It is believed that that's a reference to Isaiah, the way he died under King Manasseh. Sawn asunder? How would you like to die that way, with a wooden saw, much less one that quit quickly as we might think of? But that isn't all. Furthermore, in verse 11, he tells him how long he's going to be there. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return, and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. What he's saying is, I want you to stay there. Now, it's not going to seem like a lot of success. In fact, I want you to stay there so long that you'll see even the land becomes desolate. The cities are without inhabitant. And, you know, perhaps with Isaiah, he lived during the period of time, first of all, the northern 10 tribes were taken into Assyrian captivity about 722 B.C. He had warned. Now, his major prophecy was in Judah, but he had warned. But these people who had closed their eyes and ears to the Lord's word kept on in idolatry until the Lord took them away in captivity. But that wasn't all. He even warned how that the southern two tribes also, and he even named the country that they would be taken by the Babylonians. And yet, while he had died before that occurred, he foretold what would happen. God's people taken into captivity because of their unbelief, because of their idolatry. And yet, what Isaiah did say in this, there would be a tent. In other words, there will be a remnant that'll come back. And it's out of that remnant that the Holy Seed, the Son of God, did come. And we know in tracing the history, that's exactly what occurred. But how would you like to go? Would you still raise your hand, Lord, here am I, send me. Now, they don't want to hear you. In fact, they may kill you before it's over with. And in fact, you're going to see God's people go into desolation. And I want you to stay there. It'll be a long time, really, even till they kill you. Would you still raise your hand? Or would you sort of say, well, Lord, now that I know where I'm to go and what I'm to do and how long I'm to be there, I'm not so sure about it, Lord. Do we sometimes challenge ourselves, even as Christians, giving our total commitment to the Lord, and we don't face anything near like what Isaiah faced? Do we sometimes fail to seek out, to evangelize, to preach the Word of God even to our families, our neighbors, because they really don't want it, so we'll just not say anything, or do we go anyway? Well, why would Isaiah do this? And I want you to get a little insight in Isaiah tomorrow night, Lord willing, and on Tuesday night, a couple of lessons I want to preach and come out of the book of Isaiah that are practical, I think, for us today. But first of all, let's see why Isaiah was such a great man. Go back to verse 1 in chapter 6. And there the scripture says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high, lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, first of all, get the picture. Try in your mind to imagine that you're sitting there or standing there maybe with Isaiah, and he sees the Lord sitting high above, and his train fills the temple, the area. Now, many scriptures in the Bible speak about how God is approachable. But this is one that sets the Lord apart. In fact, the train filled the temple. I know our weddings today, the bride doesn't wear usually that long of a train behind her. Maybe, though, you've seen a royal wedding where the maybe future Queen of England or whatever, and they have a real long train, they have to have somebody behind holding it. You wouldn't dare step on that train. You make certain that's... And here's the Lord's train. It's the Lord is set above and apart. We wouldn't dare step on that. Here is God. And in fact, the next two verses, verse 3 says, one cried to another and said, holy, holy, Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now the seraphim are angels around God's throne. Literally, the meaning seraphim is burning, the burning ones, perhaps signifying that they're in the very presence of God. God is light, and therefore there's a shining of the angel. But these angels, as they are about the throne of God, it's what they're saying that is so important. Holy, holy, holy. I have to admit, I do not really read Hebrew. But I'm told that in that language, the Hebrew language does not have a means of comparison like we do in the English. You know, we say this is good, but that's better, but this is best. We make a comparison. Well, that dish is good. I don't tell you those hot rolls are better. And that chocolate pie is the best of all. We know good, better, best, don't we? So instead of having some kind of a comparison like that, it is said that they would speak three times. God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. And then verse 4 makes more sense. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. What if all of a sudden this building began to shake? And you know it's not an earthquake. You know it's not a tornado. You know it's the presence of the Lord. And the room becomes full of smoke. Can you visualize that? How would you react to that? Isaiah, verse 5, said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, in comparison with God, if I'm in the presence of God and the temple itself is shaking, wouldn't you be somewhat like Isaiah? "Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm undone." Now, we have no reason to believe Isaiah was really a wicked man. Came from a good family. In fact, he's kin to the royalty at that period of time. But compared to the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, I am undone. Would you feel sort of inadequate if indeed the Lord were here in person and he's trying to look at you and he knows you? He really knows your inner thoughts. He knows what you've been doing. Would you shake? Would you quiver just a little bit, Lord? And then feeling that way, be somewhat surprised when verse 6 says, "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.'" What has Isaiah done to deserve this? All of a sudden, the seraphim takes this coal and he touches his lips as though to purify him, as though to cleanse him from his sin. Sin is forgiven. Isaiah, what's his reaction? You know, forgiveness is not that easy. If you're at work and you lie to your boss, how long do you think you're going to have a job? Or even from just a friend? I mean, how often would we forgive someone? We sometimes refer to Peter, who said to the Lord, "How often shall I forgive until seven times?" The Lord replied, "Until seven times 70. We might be a little bit hard on Peter, but you stop and think about that for a moment. I mean, to the Jew, really, three times is quite a lot. As you know, I've known Brother Roger James here for over 50 years. But I tell you, after services, if I happen to walk up to him, And just all of a sudden, I just, bang, hit him as hard as I can. "You don't look at me, what you doing?" And I'm saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, Roger. I don't know what got to me. Please forgive me." He'd probably forgive me. Maybe 15 minutes later, I come up again and do it a second time. Now he's really beginning to wonder. But again, I beg his forgiveness. See? Okay, I forgive you. But if I do it a third time, you expect something to be coming back toward me? I think it would be. Three times? unto 7 times 70? Who is deserving of that forgiveness of the Lord when we know the Lord knows who we really are and what we've really done? And we, like an Isaiah, can say, I am undone in the presence of God. Why would Isaiah, the next verse, reply when the Lord, he heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Can you understand now why Isaiah, even though he didn't know where he was going to be going or how long he was going to be there or what he was going to be doing while there, and even after he was told, it's going to look from man's point of view as though you've been unsuccessful, but I still want you to go, Isaiah. Would you still go? I'll tell you why Isaiah did. First of all, because he saw God's greatness on this throne. He understood who God really is and made himself known unto Isaiah. And he saw himself a sinner in the presence of God, and yet, by grace, forgiven. Didn't deserve it. Didn't do anything to deserve the forgiveness of the Lord. And I'll tell you, when we begin to understand salvation by the grace of the Lord through faith, and we understand that as a sinner, we don't deserve what God has made possible for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only then that we understand what it means to be totally committed to the Lord, no matter what the cost may be. And we'll do everything within our power to tell our neighbor or friend or someone who does not know the gospel. We'll do what we can to encourage them to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I ask you this morning, would you do like Isaiah? Well, that really implies, first of all, what do you think about God? What do you really think about the Lord? We're in a generation, I want to tell you, over the last 50 years, and those who are along the same age with me, like Macon and Amos and Roger and others in this audience, you can say, there's been a change in our country. More and more today we hear people say, well, I'm just not sure I really believe in God. Now, I'm convinced that those who say they might be an atheist really haven't stopped to think about why they may not believe in God or why they ought to believe in God. It's just it's a way of escape from any accountability. You see, if I don't believe in God, then it won't matter what I do. I mean, if I want to go out and have a time of nightlife with drugs and drink or sexual immorality, it'd be all right if I don't believe in God. You see, if you don't believe in God, you don't know where you came from, you don't know where you're going, and you really don't know why you're here, so you just live it up. And that's what's happened with a lot of people. Young people, take note. But if you believe in God and you know there's a judgment day coming, you take life with a different approach and different concern. And there's a lot of reasons to believe in God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork, Psalm 19 and verse 1. The things that God has made, man could not make. Our son John lives in the Houston area, South Houston actually, Clear Lake City area if you're familiar. That's where NASA is located, Clear Lake City. A couple of years ago, John loves to play golf, and he was in a tournament. He called us after it one day. He said, of course, they assigned someone to ride in the same cart with him, and said, I had never met him before. And as, you know, as you'd go, you play golf, but you also communicate with each other. And so I asked him, where does he work? He said, NASA. Oh, nothing more than that. Well, finally, he said, well, what do you do with NASA? Oh, I'm a test pilot. Go on a little while longer. What kind of planes have you tested? He was playing golf with Colonel Brian Duffy, astronaut, who's been up in outer space 4 times. Well, John, now curiosity really gets to him. Can I ask you one more question? Do you believe in God? And he said, without any hesitation, oh, yes, that anyone who's been in outer space believes in God. It doesn't just happen. The order of our universe, the overwhelming magnificence of it, is beyond doubt that God is. It didn't just happen. Order. argues intelligence and intelligence argues God. I'm sure most of you who were here when Phil Robertson moved here, before Phil moved to Hueytown, he lived in Florida, about 50 miles from us, over at Melbourne. And during that time, not only was he preaching for the congregation in Melbourne, he was also working with the ABC television. He was really the reporter for the East Coast in that area. Well, back in February of 2003, some of you older ones will remember, a space shuttle, Columbia, was to land on a Saturday morning. It just so happens on the Friday night before that, Brother D. Bowman was with us at the South Bumby Church in Orlando, and Phil had come over, and he invited D and me and our wives to come over the next morning. He'd give us a place we could sit and watch the shuttle land. Quite an opportunity. But as it turned out, we had already had an invitation for breakfast, so we could not go. But I'll tell you one thing we could do, and we did. We got the television on because we wanted to see Phil more than the space shuttle. What did this guy do as a reporter? And what impressed me is, that was the day that the shuttle disintegrated as it sort of came back into our atmosphere. You may remember. And his words were, "It's 8 seconds late. Something's wrong." Now, how many of us worry about 8 seconds? Some of us don't get here till 8 minutes late. 8 seconds, something's wrong. They knew to the second. Phil knew to the second. When that shuttle was supposed to land, something's wrong. I'll tell you, there's so many reasons to give that God is, that he's the creator of heaven and earth and the giver of every good and perfect gift. If you're beginning to have any doubts about it, you need to stop and examine what do the scriptures say, and then what does nature itself say that God is. Isaiah 66 and verse 1, the scripture says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." What can you make from nothing? Absolutely nothing. And in fact, the verse says, well, while heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, where's the house you can build me? Can you build a house for the Lord without starting with something the Lord first made possible for you to use? What can you do without what God has already made possible for us? I say to you, my beloved, we need to stop and think like Isaiah. If indeed we would have the ability to stand before the throne of God and see him in his awesome magnificence on the throne, then our second thought, like Isaiah, might be, "I am undone. Who am I? Oh, Lord, you mean you would permit me to be called a child of God? Who am I that you would send your only begotten Son to die on the cross for me? Who am I, Lord? Compared with who God is, who do we think we are?" Well, we've come today to worship the Lord. And it ought to be with a poor and a contrite spirit, with a heart humbled before the Lord. What did the Lord need from us? If you're the wealthiest man on earth, you still couldn't give to God something that he needs. He made it possible for you to have the wealth you have. Or so you're some talented young man or young woman. So what? Before the Lord, whatever you have came from him. Every good gift and perfect gift is from him. When we really look at ourselves, we have to admit, "I am undone, I am a sinner, and I'm lost if I stay in this condition." It's only by the grace of God that I can have the hope of something beyond this life. I know where I came from. By the gift of God is life. And I know where I'm going. I have a choice to make. It is either to heaven or to hell. And it's really my choice, not God's. Not going to force me either place. And that's with you. In fact, if you have your Bible, look at Ephesians chapter 2. And the scripture in Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about the mercy of God and the grace of God. You know the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is when you do not receive what is deserved. Grace is when you receive something that is not deserved. So first of all, in Ephesians 2, he talks about how, as people, we do not deserve forgiveness. In fact, the first three verses, you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what our condition was before becoming a Christian. In verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. What's he saying? We were lost. We were dead spiritually, separated from God by our sins, and what we did was living like other people who just live in the flesh, fulfill the desires of the flesh and the mind. And by nature, children of wrath. That is, God's wrath is against ungodliness. And that's where that's what we were like. But verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. First of all, there's mercy. If he gave us what we deserve separation from God, spiritual death and eternal death. But grace made possible a gift. He's given us what we don't deserve. And so he continues with that. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us all sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's unfortunate this text has often been lifted out of its context. Those who want to say, well, baptism is not essential to salvation, especially love verse 9. And they quote it as though it's talking only about baptism when it says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What they miss by the context and failure to understand the context, he's trying to say, when you were dead in sin, verses 2 and 3, and you deserved condemnation, what did you do to change your situation? Nothing. There was no work you did. You could not. You couldn't buy your way into salvation. You couldn't do enough good things to have salvation. In fact, that's what he's saying. I think that verse 9 applies what happened before the cross, not after the cross, not today and we're obeying, but saying, who brought about the cross of Christ? Wasn't of any works you did, lest you should boast. But it's by grace through faith you're saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is by grace undeserved favor. So that is by grace through faith. He didn't say by grace only either. There are those today who will say, oh, just say the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. Where do you read about that in the Bible? Where do you ever read, just say the sinner's prayer? Not one verse. Not one verse that can be found. In fact, the only person I believe that probably ever that we have recorded in the Bible that said the sinner's prayer was Saul of Tarsus. You remember the story in Acts 9 on the way to persecute Christians? The Lord appeared to him in the vision. And for the first time, Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, understood Jesus really is the Son of God. And for the first time as a believer, what will you have me to do, Lord? And the Lord said, you go into the city and there it shall be told you what you must do. You know what he did? The next 3 days, the Scripture says he prayed and fasted. I'll tell you, I'm convinced Saul of Tarsus was praying as a sinner to the Lord those 3 days. Was he saved by his prayer? Was he saved by his faith that he did turn and go to the city like the Lord instructed? You know better. Because the Scripture furthermore tells us that Ananias was a preacher sent by God to him. And what did Ananias do when he arrived? Acts 22:16 says, he has said to Paul, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized. And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He still had sins that needed to be forgiven, although he had been praying 3 days and fasting as a believer. We aren't saved by faith only, nor by grace only. by grace through faith. And passages like Galatians 3:26 says, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Who? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So that's our invitation this morning. Have you put on Christ? As a sinner who believes God really is and that Christ died for you, have you really been immersed into his death that his blood may wash away your sins? That is a sincere person wanting to obey God. Have you been willing to obey? We're going to sing a song of invitation, we call it. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord and you desire to name him as your Lord and serve him throughout the rest of your life, we bid you to come even this morning while we stand, while we sing.